see the importance of context and how words connect together, that will set within your heart this blazing fire for getting into God's Word. I want you to know today that the greatest problems that we are seeing in the church today are the product of biblical illiteracy. People not knowing the Word. That's the greatest problem that is facing the church. We saw this morning in Sunday school where Peter is dealing with a church that has grown very impatient. Their people are scoffing. They are undermining the promises of God. And he tells them, what does he appeal to? He doesn't appeal to their emotion. He doesn't appeal to them to say, well, you know, just hold on a little longer. What does he appeal to? He says, have you not read of what the prophets spoke? He appeals to the Word. One of the pillars that came out of the Reformation was sola scriptura. That is, Scripture alone. And what that means is that the final authority, the governing and ruling authority on every single matter that ever will come to pass in life is God's Word, is Scripture. It's not the church. It is not man. It is God's Word and His Word alone. Today we will be looking at such a passage that causes many preachers to skip a beat, their heart to skip a beat as they look through. This passage is one of the most moving and beautiful and powerful passages in the Bible. It is the center of what Christianity is all about. This passage is so fundamental to what we believe as Christians that it must be heard and it must be appealed to and it must be studied over and over again. Our passage is Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Paul writes, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I come to you as a mere worm, as one who is utterly inadequate to utter the words that you have inspired the Apostle Paul to write. God, I am totally falling upon your grace this morning. I am totally falling upon your strength. I am totally casting myself upon you. God, please remove any hindrance that I might be from bringing to light this great truth of what your Son did for us. This great truth of the incarnation, that God became flesh and dwelt among us. God, please open our hearts, open our eyes to see these great truths. Lord, open every heart. Let there not be one person here who Satan is able to distract. Let every bit of spiritual warfare that's taking place within the minds of people here today, let it be quieted to hear this great truth. Let us see and savor the one whose name is above every name. Thank you and we praise you. We say all of this in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Paul is actually continuing a level of thought. One of the things that the English sometimes kind of gets mixed up in, especially in light of the modern verse divisions, is in the Greek, oftentimes, these long sections of thought are just one long run-on sentence. And there is no greater writer of run-on sentences than the Apostle Paul. In the opening chapter of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1, there's literally 26 verses that are all one sentence in the Greek. Paul would have made every first grade teacher really angry. You could throw a period in there, Paul. But he doesn't. He gets on these, and I love it. It's like as he's being inspired, he's just unloading, right? Just writing as God is unleashing this truth in his heart through the Holy Spirit, as he's being led along by the Holy Spirit in writing these. And I can just see in his excitement as he's just pinning it all down. And he's like, who cares about punctuation? Who cares about it as long as you hear these great truths? And so as we saw from verses 1 through 4 the last time we were here, Paul was appealing to the church for unity. We know that the Philippian church was strong in doctrine. They had to be to understand what he's about to write here. They were strong in doctrine. They were strong in leadership. They were strong in their care for the Apostle Paul and the mission of God. But there was one thing that was driving the church apart, and it was disunity and discord. We see from the opening chapters of chapter 4, the opening verses of chapter 4, that there were two women, Euodia and Syntyche, who were warring with one another and waging these little battles and bickering battles. I can imagine there was tons of gossip and other things going on between the two. And it's created division within the church. And so Paul here utilizes an example to drive the church to further humility and unity. Now, Paul doesn't just use some lighthearted example here. He doesn't use an illustration that's just like, oh, you guys should be unified because these are good things that happen when you're unified. No, he unloads a theological powerhouse of a passage to drive the Philippians to unity. And what that tells me is that the Apostle Paul does not take disunity within the church as a light thing. There is no greater danger than the sowing of disunity within a church. Nothing will divide a church faster. And so the Apostle Paul jumps to the greatest display. He calls them in verse 3 and 4 to be humble and to count others as more significant than themselves, to think of others' interest more. And in order to drive them to this humility, Paul uses the example of the greatest display of humility that has ever happened in all eternity. The incarnation of Jesus Christ. Where God the Son took upon Himself human nature and dwelt among us. There is no greater display of humility in all the world. And what Paul is doing here, as he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, is appealing to Paul, or is appealing to Jesus as an example. But what's important here is that even though he is utilizing Jesus as an example to follow, the way in which he teaches about Jesus is also revealing that Jesus is far more than just an example to follow. You see, it is important to realize this truth. Jesus is never less than an example, but he is always more than just an example. You see, in the 19th and 20th centuries, the liberal theology took over really what was mainstream Christianity. And one of the staples of liberal theology was basically elevating what became known as higher criticism, which robbed the Bible of any supernatural teaching. That all of the supernatural teaching of the Bible were simply mythological, and the only thing the Bible is good for is to teach us practical, applicable principles to try and govern our life. And so Jesus that becomes an elevated and exalted man who is nothing more than just an example for humanity to follow. And the truth of that, the matter is this: nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus is not merely just the man to follow. And Paul makes sure that we don't come to that light. He's making sure that when he's using Jesus as an example, that the Philippians don't just say, oh, okay, so Jesus is just a model. He's just an example to follow. His crucifixion didn't really accomplish anything. He was just giving us an example of being self-sacrificing, which is much of what liberal theology taught. They taught what was became known as the moral influence theory of the atonement, which taught that when Jesus died on the cross, he actually didn't do anything. He didn't save anyone. He just gave us an example of how we should die to our own pride and be self-sacrificing for others. Let me tell you, that is garbage. When Jesus died on the cross, he perfected people. He accomplished redemption. It was a perfect sacrifice, a perfect atonement, which brought the propitiation of God's wrath, the appeasement of God's wrath. It really did something. That blood really had power, because he was far more than just an example. And so, in this passage, I want us to see that yes, Jesus, there are parts of this passage that are for us to follow. And we see that throughout Scripture, where Jesus is shown as an example. But Scripture always protects us from allowing us to see him simply as an example. Let me give you a few examples of that. Philippians 1, 9 through 11, Paul says, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, with the fruit of righteousness." Now, let's stop right there for a second. We could say, okay, so we just need to follow Jesus, right, to be pure and blameless on the day when he returns. But that's not what he says. What does this fruit of righteousness come from? Does it come from imitating Jesus? No. Where does it come from? That comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. See, it is the Spirit of Christ that gives us the fruit of righteousness from within. As we see in the next passages we'll look at next week, that it is God who is working in us that allows us to work out our own salvation. So this fruit is not an aspect of us following Jesus. It is actually coming from Jesus. Another example, 1 Peter 2:21 through 24. It says, "For this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to those who judge justly." And this is where he shows him that he's more than an example. "He himself bore our sin in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." So Jesus is seen as never less than an example in Scripture, but he's always shown as far more. Don't get it twisted. He is more than just an example. Now, I say all that to basically say that when I say Jesus is an example here, that it comes with the pre-understanding that I'm not saying he's solely an example. I don't want there to be any confusion there. Now, in verses 6 through 11, Paul paints one of the most beautiful portraits of Jesus Christ and his two natures as the God-man in Scripture. The most fundamental aspect of Christianity is this: to know who Jesus is. If you get that question wrong, everything else falls apart. You must know who Jesus is. In the Scriptures, in the Gospel accounts, we find Jesus talking to his disciples, and he says, "Who do men say that I am?" And they begin to call out people. Well, some say Elijah, and some say Jeremiah. And Jesus looks to them and he says, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And we see the Apostle Peter, who is often just flies by the seat of his pants and he's all about emotion, just kind of acts on emotion. But what does he say? He says, you are the Son of the living God. And I love what Jesus says. This is right for you. This has been revealed to you not by flesh, but by the Spirit. God opened the heart of Peter in that moment, poured His Spirit into him, and allowed him to see and savor who Jesus really was, the Son of the living God. There is no greater aspect of Christianity than to be able to know who is Jesus Christ. That is the question that everything in our faith hinges upon. Is Jesus what the Bible says He is, or who He is, what the Bible says about Him? That is the most important thing. And my goal in this sermon is to shed light on what it means to know that He is the Son of the living God. What does that mean? Who is this Jesus? What does it mean that He was equal with God and emptied Himself? What do those things mean? And what do they mean for us? That's the important thing. Because you may explain it, but if you don't know what it means for us, it doesn't matter. Theology that can't be applied might as well be theology that's never taught. I want to show you first how Christ is more than an example, how Paul outlines that Christ is more than an example, and then I want to close with some concluding thoughts about how we are to follow His example in these passages. Paul opens this beautiful prose about Christ with probably one of the most theologically dense statements in the Bible. He first reveals to us, the first thing, that Jesus is the humble servant. Jesus is the humble servant. Let's look at verses 6 through the first half of 8. He says, "Who though," talking about Jesus, "He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself." Paul begins by pointing to the greatest display of humility that has ever been known, the incarnation. I love what C.S. Lewis wrote in his book called Miracles. If you've never read it, I highly suggest you pick that book up, C.S. Lewis's book, The Miracles. This is what he wrote about the incarnation. He says, "In the Christian story, God descends to reascend. He comes down from the heights of absolute being into time and space, down into humanity, down to the very roots and seedbed of the humanity which He Himself created. But He goes down in order to come up again, and not to come up empty, but to bring ruined sinners up with Him." Lewis says that he has a picture of a strong man who has to stoop lower and lower to get himself underneath some great complicated burden. He must stoop in order to lift. He must almost disappear under the load before he incredibly straightens his back and marches off with the whole mass swaying on his shoulders. He pictures a diver, he says, who goes down deep into the dark water, far into a place that everyone loses sight of him. And then he comes back again with the person that he rescued. Both of them, having lost their color, now have regained their color to the perfect status. And Lewis goes on to say this, "The doctrine of the incarnation is emphatically at the center of Christianity. That is, that the Son of God came down to redeem a people." He says, "No seed ever fell so far from a tree into so dark and cold a soil as the Son of God did." Oh, how powerful those words are. Lewis was absolutely right. The doctrine that God the Son left His throne and placed upon Himself human flesh in order to redeem rebel sinners is the center of our faith. You remove that, you remove Christianity. It is the center of our faith. And in this passage, Paul beautifully outlines the level of humility that Jesus undertook in His incarnation. In verse 6, Paul says that He, Jesus, was in the form of God, though he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, the word form there is the Greek word morphe, and it literally means an exact nature, an exact equality with. And so what Paul is saying here is that Jesus was an exact equality with God. And we see this elsewhere in the Bible, within the writings of John, the first chapter of his gospel, this beautiful prologue, where he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And how do we know that Word was Jesus? Because verse 14 tells us, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have beheld His glory, the glory of the only Son of the Father." How beautifully powerful this is, to know that Jesus was not just like God, He did not merely just represent God, but that He in every way was God. So, if that's the case, then why does Paul say he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped? Now, this is of vital importance for you to understand. Many, specifically Jehovah's Witnesses, will utilize this verse and say, "See right there, it's saying he wasn't equal with God." What does he mean, equality with God, a thing to be grasped? In order to understand what he means by equality, you have to understand what he means for a thing to be grasped. Now, let me ask you something. They would say what Paul is teaching here is that Jesus chose not to strive after what he wasn't, namely God. Now, I'm sorry, but when I think of the word grasp, I don't think of the word reaching. When I think of the word grasp, what do you think of? Holding on to. You see, what Paul is teaching here, and this is, I love when people say, "If I just knew the original languages, right, I'd be able to know this stuff better." No, you don't. You just need to know the context. What's he saying? He's in the very form of God, but he does not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, namely, a thing to be held on to. And the reason that we can know he's talking about something to be held on to is the very next verse. "So he emptied himself." You don't need to empty yourself if you're not already what you're claiming not to be. What are you emptying yourself of? It's saying here that he was equal with God in every single way, that for all eternity, the God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have existed together co-eternally and co-equally. And yet, the Son volitionally chose his equality with God, something that he was willing to let go for a moment, to let go for a season. He did not consider it a thing to be grasped. And so, Jesus was in every way God. And the New Testament is permeated by this fact. Colossians 1:15, "He is the image of the invisible God." Colossians 2:9, "For in Him," that is Jesus, "the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." Hebrews 1:1-3, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He," Jesus, "is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power." Now, lest you say, "Well, that's just something the apostles made up about Jesus. Jesus never claimed to be God." And you'll hear that. I promise you, if you've ever been around long enough, you will hear, "Well, Jesus never claimed to be God." Well, let me tell you a little area where that's wrong. John 5:18. This were coming from John's gospel. He says, "This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Him. Because not only was He," Jesus, "breaking the Sabbath, but He was even calling God His own Father, making Himself equal with God." Don't ever let it be said that Jesus was not making Himself equal with God, or not teaching that He wasn't. He absolutely did. So the question has to be now is, what did Jesus empty himself of when his divine nature was united with human nature? This is of vital importance. There are some who are called, they call it the kenotic argument, which is the teaching that Jesus emptied himself of all divine nature and power. That is absurdly wrong. Let me tell you why that's wrong. If Jesus empties himself of all divine nature and power, that then makes him what? Less than God. And now he cannot be both fully God and fully man, which is necessary for there to be mediation between the two. He has to bear both natures absolute if he is going to be the mediator necessary to bridge the gap between God and man. He must be both truly God and truly man in every way. So what did he empty himself? And my argument is this, that Jesus emptied himself of divine prerogative, not divine power. What that means is that he chose to lay aside a peculiar level of glory and to choose not to exercise his divine power, but to cast himself upon the Father and the work of the Spirit while he was in his human flesh, while he was incarnate on the earth. And the reason why I say that he chose to lay aside a peculiar level of glory is found in his high priestly prayer in John 17:5. Listen to what he says. Jesus prays to the Father, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had before the world existed." You see, when Jesus emptied himself, he was emptying himself from the divine prerogative that he deserved. A divine prerogative that would have kept him from being able to suffer, that would have kept him from being able to die, that would have kept him to be tempted in every way as we were, yet without sin. With that divine prerogative, there is no way that Almighty God could undergo what Jesus went through. But because he laid aside and emptied himself of that divine prerogative and that peculiar level of glory, he was not only able to take upon himself human flesh, but to fully be able to endure everything that he did, even death on a cross. That is what Jesus emptied himself. So he humbled himself by taking on the form of a servant, emptying himself of a specific level of glory. Now, we're told that he took on the form of a servant and became, I love what it says here, and being found in human form, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form. Now that's interesting. Why does Paul choose not to use the same Greek word for form that he did with God? So his form, being in the form of God, is exact equality. Well, he uses another word for form with humanity, which denotes that he was human in every way, but not with exactness. Why does he use the term likeness? And I think Romans 8:3 gives us a picture why. Romans 8:3, we read, "For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of" what? "Sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." You see, the reason Paul makes sure to say that Jesus was in the likeness of human nature was so that the reader would know that he was human in every single way except one aspect: sin. He was born without any sinful nature. Without any sinful nature. And so Paul utilizes the likeness there to not say, well, he just appeared like a man, but that he was man in every single way and word and form of the word, yet he was without sin. He was not born with an original sin nature like all of us are. And this humility is so vital. And we may ask, you know, how does that work? How does true God and true man dwell perfectly together without any single removing a one of the other? How does his humanity not rob him from his deity? And how does his deity not rob him from his humanity? And I'm going to tell you this right now. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord, but that which is revealed belongs to us. There are certain aspects of mystery within the Scripture that we are in danger of trying to figure out on our own. In the early church, we'll talk about this when we go through our church history, one of the greatest areas that created the most heresy was people trying to figure out how exactly those two work together without messing one or the other up. We need to just fully cast ourselves on the reality that it is what the Word of God reveals. And we cast ourselves on that knowing that this was the hypostatic union of God, this perfect union of two natures within a single person, Jesus Christ. And here's the reason why that's so vital. If God and man are not perfectly united in the person of Jesus, then God and man are not perfectly united by His death. You see, when Adam fell, there became an impassable gulf that was created between God and man. And man was fully incapable of crossing that breach on his own. Something had to happen, and that something was the incarnation. God had to take upon human nature Himself in order for that perfect mediation to happen. Both God and man are united totally in Christ because Christ is the God-man. Man would have no hope of reaching God. But how wonderful it is that our Lord, God the Son, was a humble servant and became that mediator that we might have life eternal. There was no hope. No hope. We would have no hope if the God of the universe, God the Son, the one who created all things, was the agent of creation, did not volitionally and fully choose to become and take upon human flesh and to dwell among us and to die for us. Secondly, Paul reveals Jesus as the obedient Son. The obedient Son. The perfect humility of Jesus drove Him to perfect obedience. Now this obedience was not merely a single act. It was not merely just Calvary. Calvary was not the only display of Jesus' obedience as the Son of God. No, the whole life of Jesus, represented in His incarnation, can be summarized by obedience. From birth to death to resurrection and to ascension, it was all an act of obedience by the Son towards the Father. Jesus prayed to the Father, "I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work You gave Me to do." The mission of the Son was to redeem a people to God. And that was a covenant that was made between the Father and the Son from eternity past. From that point forward, every single act of the Son was perfect obedience to the decreed will of the Father. And from the earliest scenes we have of Jesus in the Gospels, we can see just how obedient Jesus was to His Father. In the Gospel accounts, we have a story where Mary and Joseph have gone to Jerusalem for a festival. And 12-year-old Jesus is there with them. Now, 12-year-old Jesus decides he's going to stay back in Jerusalem. And Mary and Joseph, being the spot-on parents they were, went a full day's travel before they realized He wasn't there. Now, we're going to just say that dealing with Jesus' other half-brothers and sisters, that maybe they just had their hands full. So we'll just give them that, excuse. But they come back. They come back. And they find this 12-year-old Jesus sitting in the temple courts, teaching the rabbis, who are amazed at what they're hearing. And what does He say to them? She comes like, "What are you doing?" I can just imagine her freaking out like, "Oh, what are you thinking?" And He looks to her and says, "Do you not know that I am to be about my Father's business. From the very earliest pictures we have of Jesus, it was all a picture of total obedience to the will of the Father. And there are two ways in which Jesus performed this obedience that were absolutely vital for His work as a Redeemer. The first type of obedience Jesus performed is what is called active obedience. And that is the way that Jesus actively was obedient in every way to credit to Himself a form of righteousness. Now, how did He do that? It was by living a perfect life and fulfilling the law of Moses according to every jot and tittle of the letter. Jesus actively obeyed every single law. He was perfect in the fulfillment of the law. He was perfect in active obedience. Everything that He did, everything that He underwent. He was tempted in every way. I'm reminded of that great showdown in the desert as Satan comes to tempt Him. He overcame in every way. He overcame by being actively obedient on our behalf. Now, Jesus' active obedience is so vital, and we'll see a little bit later why. Secondly, it was His passive obedience. Now, what Paul refers to here about His death on the cross is referring to Jesus' passive obedience. This is the obedience where Jesus volitionally gives Himself up to suffering, punishment, and torment. This is the obedience, this is the suffering that is being inflicted upon Jesus as obedience, where actively He was performing obedience by living the perfect life, by fulfilling the law in every way. His passive obedience was that which was inflicted upon Him and He volitionally underwent. And the reason why I say that was obedience and not an accident. The cross was not a mistake, and it wasn't plan B, and Jesus wasn't caught off guard. He wasn't like, oh man, what's happening, and I'm helpless. What does the Bible say? At any moment on that cross, He could have called down a legion of angels, and they would have totally eradicated everyone that was around. In every way He could have, but He was perfectly obedient, and He endured the cross. And He remained silent like a lamb led to the slaughter. Just like the fact that He had to humble Himself and take on human nature, so too did Jesus have to be obedient in both righteous living and going to the cross. If there was no crucifixion, we would have no forgiveness of sin. Without the crucifixion, there is no forgiveness of sin. And if there was no act of obedience in fulfilling the law, we would have no righteousness to be credited on our behalf in order to stand right before God. Jesus' perfect obedience to the Father is a vital point in Christian theology. Paul writes much on this, and here's a few examples of these verses. Philippians 3:8-9. Paul writes, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." Romans 5:19, "For as the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous." You see, Adam was humanity's first federal representative. And all humanity was consumed in Adam. And when Adam was disobedient to God, all that were in Adam become plagued to original sin, have the imputation of original sin on their behalf. It's why everybody is born with original sin. Why? Because we are all born in Adam. But then there was a second Adam. This is why Jesus also had to be fully man. Jesus became the second Adam, who was perfectly obedient in every single way and became the federal representative for all that by grace, through faith, would become in Him. Now, if you're born into original sin, you do that by just being born in the flesh, because we are all in Adam. How do you think you become in Christ? Being born again. Being born again. You must be born again by grace, through faith, in Christ, to be in Christ. To have Christ as your federal head. And that is exactly why, we as Baptists perform credo baptism. Because you do not belong to the covenant family of God. You do not belong to the under the federal head of Christ until what? A real profession of faith has occurred. You are not born into Christ. You are born into Adam. And you cannot be in Christ and in Adam at the same time. Which is why we do not baptize infants. That is so vital, the understanding of Jesus as the second Adam, who through Him will bring about the full restoration of the creation that Adam lost from his disobedience. So vital there. Paul now moves to the result of Jesus' humility and obedience. And he shows us that not only is Jesus the humble servant, not only is He the obedient Son, but Jesus is the exalted Savior. Remember that when you see therefore in your Bible, that it is revealing a result of the previous statement prior to it. It is a result. Therefore, this happens. Something happened, therefore, this now happens. So remember, when you see therefore, make sure you always look back and see what's it pointing to. Because of Jesus' humility and His obedience, therefore He has been highly exalted and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name. So Jesus' supreme exaltation is the product of the first two aspects of His character, namely His humility and His obedience. The resurrection and the authority given to Jesus over all of heaven and earth was because Jesus had came and perfectly fulfilled every single aspect of the divine plan of the Father. And as He glorified the Father through His humility and suffering and obedience, the Father now glorifies the Son by exalting Him as supreme over everything. Now let me give you a few texts from the Scripture to show you this. Hebrews 13:20-21. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, how? By the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Hebrews 2:9. But we see Him for a little while, who was made little lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. Why? Because of the suffering of death. And then John 10:17, Jesus said, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again." Now, of course, the Father has always loved the Son. He has, with all eternity, laid His affection upon His only begotten Son. But there was a peculiar expression of love for the Son in being able to take Him up from the grave after His Son had endured so much of the wrath that He had strained Himself by pouring out upon Him. There was a peculiar level of love, an extreme level of love that we cannot fathom, as He got to raise His Son out of the grave, which He had just unleashed His wrath upon. I can see the Father beaming with joy as He got to exalt His Son, finally, knowing that the work of redemption, which they had covenanted together to bring about from eternity past, was now fully finished. It was tetelestai, once and for all perfected because of the work of His Son Jesus. And Jesus had gone from humiliation to exaltation. He went from humiliation at the cross to exaltation because of the cross. And now He rules and reigns at the right hand of the Father, seated on a throne, surrounded by angelic hosts and the saints who have gone before us. And they encircle Him every day, shouting with acclamation, praise for what He's done. And we get a picture of this in the Bible, Revelation 5:11-13. Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Beloved, He is the exalted Savior. He is the name above every name. He is supreme, the supreme Lord over all. Oh, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And then lastly, Paul illustrates one final point here. And he doesn't say it clearly, but I believe, knowing the Apostle Paul, it's exactly what he had in mind. Verses 10-11. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Lastly, Paul outlines Jesus as Jesus, the returning sovereign. He is the returning sovereign. This exalted King will not sit and watch on high forever, just watching us go about our business. No, He eagerly waits for the bidding of the Father to say, the time has come. He will not come lowly and humble this time. He will not come lowly on a donkey, bidding us invitation. No, He will bolt out of heaven on a white steed, and He is not coming to be docile. He's coming to dominate. And every knee will bow before Him. And every tongue will confess that He is Lord. Every knee will bow represents total physical submission. And every tongue confess represents every bit of verbal submission to His Lordship. Nowhere in the universe will there be an unsubdued power because of this conquering King. The most avid of atheists, the most zealous of Muslims, the most enlightened of Buddhists will bow at this King and confess He is Lord. In heaven, on earth, and under the earth will be totally submitted to His Lordship. And this confession here that Paul's referring to, that everyone's going to do, is not referring to the salvific confession. The word there actually means to totally consent. So what this means is that those who are submitting under judgment will totally consent at their own judgment because of how righteous the Lord and the judge is over them. They will totally consent at His judgment of their sinfulness. Total consenting and confession that He is the Lord. So my question is, how can we know that this day, that when He returns, that this day will not be a confession of ourselves consenting to eternal torment, but rather be a confession of great acclamation and praise? How can we know? And we've got to go all the way back to the beginning when I said He is an example, and this is where He gets us from. Jesus' humility led to His exaltation. And it is the same for us within our human framework. Listen to these verses, Luke 18:14. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. James 4:10. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. 1 Peter 5:6. Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time what? He may exalt you. In order for the returning sovereign to be our greatest hope and delight, we must humble ourselves here and now. We must bow the knee and confess on this side of the returning King. Paul writes to the Corinthians, now is the acceptable time of salvation. When he came the first time riding the colt of a donkey, that was him coming as a bidding of invitation. Now is the time to come. Now is the time to approach the throne. Now is the time to humble yourself and come before Him. It's why in His Beatitudes He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And how do you become humbled? How do you become poor in spirit? It's by having a right view of who you are before a holy God. When you stand before a holy God, there will not be, oh, at least I'm not like them. If there was ever a person who had that right, it was Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 6, when he stood before the throne, he could have said, well, at least I'm not like those Israelites, God. But he didn't. He said, woe unto me. Paraphrased, I'm done for. It's over. Woe unto me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. Having a right view of God will allow you to have a right view of self. And if you don't have a right view of God, you will always elevate yourself higher than where you need to be. Blessed are the poor in spirit, are the humble. This humility must come and be found from the perfect in grace of our Father. You will never know His grace until you first know what a wretch you are. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Everyone at some point will be humbled, but not everyone will be exalted. Humble yourselves before the Lord. Let it drive you to serving and loving others, being obedient to the great commandments. And when you go to be with Him, or He returns here, you will experience the exaltation by being glorified in His presence. We have a mighty Lord, beloved. He is the humble servant. He is the obedient Son. He is the exalted Savior. And He will be the returning Sovereign. Turn your eyes to this Jesus. Speak boldly and proudly about Him. We are to be a people who never stop confessing this Jesus. And the Son.